Well, Grace Point, it is great to be with you this morning. This is a very special Sunday. This is the Sunday out of the church calendar where when you and I come together to worship and praise God, we come with all the faithful believers who have gone before us at the forefront of our hearts and minds. As we worship and serve God this morning, we remember the faithful saints who have not only just paved the way for the church universal to be where we are as we continue to persevere in grace as they did. But individually, we remember those people who are near and dear in our lives, who because of their faith imparted a little bit of Jesus working in them on us, and that their Jesus claimed us either for the first time or claimed more of us over time. And so we thank them for their presence, for their faith, for their love of God, that reflected not only in the world, but in us. And so this morning, as we go to the text, we're going to explore why that's important, why we remember and why we thank God for them, because we're going to see the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning thanking and praising God for the saints. And so that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. And so if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, go ahead and pull those out, turn them on, crack them open, but get to the letter of Ephesians. It's the 10th book into the New Testament, right after Galatians. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning. And so I just implore that you get the Word of God in your hands. So as we go through it, as we unpack it, you can track along and not strain yourself trying to read, but you can see it and it's in your hands. And this is a powerful message this morning, church. And the closer it is, the greater the Spirit can use it within you. And so as you make your way there, I just want to remind you that this letter is probably Paul's theological masterpiece. No one would disagree that the book of Romans is his magnum opus, but if you wanted to get a Cliff Notes and a bridge version of the theological beliefs and ethics that are most important for the church, it's found in the 6 chapters of Ephesians. Fortunately, it's short enough for us to read in one run through. And so this morning, we're going to just tap into the power that Paul intended it to give. And we think that this was a circular letter written in a way where it was passed from churches to churches. And so because of this, it's unique. It's unique in the sense of Paul's not addressing problems or concerns in a church. That's normally what we find Paul doing, is correcting problems, setting a church back on course. Here, he's not doing that. Here, he's simply informing in lifting up believers in who God is and who they are in God. And that's why it's so timeless and so powerful and so relevant for us today. And so his concern is going to be about unity. His concern is about the togetherness of all people. And we're going to see that concern in depth here in a second. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23, I just ask that you just hear the Word of God, just let it be saturated over you and just seep into your heart, because this is Paul writing to the saints and faithful believers. Church, hear the word of the Lord. In Christ, we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything, in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him, Christ, as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Powerful church. Rich and pregnant in meaning at every comma, with every subordinate clause, full of goodness for us to reflect on and think about. And as you have the Word of God in your hand, skim back over this church. Let it marinate. Let it seep into your bones. And as I give you time to process all that we read, and as you look back over it, I've got to share a story with you. In 2011, one of my uncles passed away. Someone who's near and dear to the family. Someone who unfortunately battled severe mental illness all of his life. And then to compound the mental illness, dealt with substance abuse. And both of those things working in tandem led to his premature death. And so he left us earlier than he should. And dealing with those problems stressed the family inevitably. But when he is with the family, when he was with the family, he was a source of light, a beacon of affection, exuded a love for us unlike anybody had ever displayed. And so he was near and dear. And so the day that we bury him at his funeral and surrounded by our friends and family, I deliver the eulogy. And I lift his name up, I lift his life up in praise and thanksgiving for all that he was, for his affection, for a source of life in us. And that was one of the most holiest moments I've ever experienced. When there's emotional chaos because of the grief, I felt at peace. And so the seed that had been planted in my life for what would turn into a call to ministry began to germinate that day. So fast forward 3 years later, my grandfather passes away. Someone who I adored, someone who influenced me more than anybody else in my life. All the things I would want to do and strive to do and go on to do, he was responsible for. As a Vietnam veteran, since I could walk, I wanted to be in the military, and that led to enlisting at 19. He was a diehard Alabama fan. Ever since I could remember, all I wanted to do was go to the University of Alabama, and I did. No other school. Because of his influence in the 7th and 8th grade as a preteen, I'm not reading Harry Potter. I'm reading Tom Clancy, and I'm consuming more Fox News and CNN than an 8th grader should. I don't know what 8th graders are supposed to be worried about, but it's not the geopolitical state of the world. That's what I was worried about because of his influence. And so in full military dress, in the rain, in Montevallo, I stand before the same family and friends gathered, and I give another eulogy. And I lift his life up, his influence up in praise and thanksgiving, sealing the good memories into the minds of those gathered. And it's where I've experienced the second holiest moment of my life, where I've experienced the most peace in my life at a funeral, in the midst of tragedy, where the veil is the most thinnest between this world and the next world, where you can catch a glimpse of the other side as Christ is clearly visible and present as he's receiving one of his own into glorious paradise. And so that seed that began to germinate 3 years earlier sprouted out of the ground that day. As the minister who officiated the funeral asked me, "Have you ever thought about going into ministry?" And I said, "Every single day for at least 3 years." And so that puts me on this trajectory of candidacy for ordination in the Methodist Church, sends me to seminary, and places me here at Grace Point. And so I tell you that, church, because it's in the eulogies, it's in the praise and the thanksgiving of the faithful people in my life who impacted me the most, that God was able to use them as a means of his grace to call me, to instruct me, to send me on the path of not my will and choosing, but his will and choosing, where I found the most contented purpose and meaning for what I'm to do in this world. And so I tell you that because in the eulogy, our text this morning is a eulogy, church. This whole first chapter of Ephesians is Paul praising and uplifting the Trinitarian God and all that he is and all that he has done and why that's important for us and why it's the greatest news in the world. And you see, Paul's operating in an oral culture. Most folks cannot read and write in this culture. When things were written down, they were never read silently. They didn't do silent reading. It was always read out loud. And so Paul knows when he writes, it's going to be read out loud. And so what he does is he uses a fancy rhetorical technique to help better persuade his audience. And rhetoric was common. It's a means of persuasion. And in an oral culture, it was everything. How you ordered what you said, how you said it, when you said it, was all meant to get your audience believing or doing or thinking a certain way. Most of your Bible studies, Bible study commentary notes aren't going to talk about how Paul uses rhetoric, but it's everywhere. And so this rhetoric is rhetoric of praise. And what he's trying to do is not teach these churches anything they don't know. He's trying to reinforce and remind them what they know about God, and through his zeal and enthusiasm, foster a deeper zeal and enthusiasm in them to believe deeper in God, to inculcate them in a deeper knowledge of their values and beliefs. Because the harder they think about it, as he motivates them, the more they begin to learn, the more they grow. And that's what Ephesians is about. It's about maturing in what you already know. So you can think about what Paul's doing here based on who you follow in politics. And I know you guys love politics. I see your social media feeds every day. Some of you are staunch advocates for certain people and certain parties. But I want you to think about Paul's rhetorical approach here. Is when you hear your favorite politician, who you're a diehard fan of, when they give a speech or a debate, normally you don't learn anything new about your position. But they motivate the heck out of you and get you fired up. And all of a sudden you believe deeper what you've always believed. And all of a sudden you're behind the cause harder than you've ever been. That's what Paul's doing. And so when you believe deeper and you get behind the cause even greater, you learn more about the cause itself. And that's what Paul's doing as he's praising and thanking God for all that God is. Ben Witherington, a well-known Bible scholar, he says about what Paul's doing here. He says the letter to Ephesians wants to praise and lift up certain essential theological and ethical truths as a means of focusing on and celebrating the union of Jew and Gentile together in the Pauline community. And so as I told you before, this letter is about union or unity. This is Paul's whole concern and agenda for these Christians to better grasp and grow in. Paul's not concerned about just being saved and one day you're going to go to a far-off place called heaven. Paul's about to get out about their salvation here and now, and it starts with the church. It starts with the communion of saints. And so this is the whole theme and framework for this sermon. It's not a letter, church. It's a beautiful homily. And so God's people, through Christ, are his emphasis. In verse 10, before we started reading, Paul's talking about how the world has been reconciled through Jesus, that all of a sudden heaven and earth have been combined and joined through Christ. And that set us in motion for what we just read. And where heaven and earth met in the ancient world, that was only in the temple. That's where God came to earth to dwell among his people. Now the temple is us through the Spirit. And if the temple is us through the Spirit, then all of a sudden, ethnic division, gender division, race division is obsolete. Because now we're all unified in one communion with our Lord Christ, who has reconciled earth and heaven, man and God, once and for all. And so you see this in verse 13 through 14, church. Follow with me. In him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. As believers, the Holy Spirit that we are given is a pledge, the down payment for our inheritance. We're not sealed like being in bubble wrap or Tupperware. That's not what this word means. It means we are marked. We are claimed in the ancient world when slaves were bought and traded. They were physically and painfully marked to identify ownership of them. This is the same word of sealing that we get, that the Holy Spirit is God's way of marking us, claiming his ownership, is a way that sets us apart from the world as his own possession, his inheritance, not ours. I want you to think about that, church. As a believer, through Christ with the Spirit, you are his possession, marked and sealed until the day he comes back and reclaims us. Think of that love. Think of that beautiful action and desire of God for us. And so what Paul is doing is he's building up to explaining what this unity and what this communion of the saints look like in the church by first telling us in this first chapter of our value towards him as the church. And he's doing it in utter praise of God. It's beautiful, folks. It's beautiful. And this sets up the heart of our passage, verses 15 through 19, where we go from praise to prayer and thanksgiving. And the prayer and thanksgiving's about who? It's about the saints. Follow along, verse 15 through 19. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. That prayer, that thanksgiving is set off by what? Verse 15. Because I've heard of your love for the saints. Because I've heard that you get it and you understand what the mystery of Christ is. It's the union of all things, of all people, of heaven and earth to God, with no division, no conflict, because it's in the division of brokenness and sin and fallenness that creation has fractured, that man is separated from God and man is separated from himself. But that's not the case now in Christ. All are together. And you folks understand for your love of the saints. You understand the value that the church and the believers hold in God's eyes. And because of this, now you can begin to grow. Because if you notice what the rest of the prayer is, he's praying for what he wants God to instill deeper in them. That at this juncture, they are finally ripe to begin that Christian maturation, to begin to understand the gifts that they've been given, to understand how they participate and fit in the church, to edify the church, so the church represents Christ in the world. And so there's a sense here that they and we never arrive, church. But once we grasp the mystery of Christ in the world, then we are finally ripe to be grown. Once we understand the communion of the saints, then God can use us to edify the saints. And that's what the gifts are for. The gifts are for the church first and foremost. And then the church goes into the world. And so his prayer is that they'll catch a vision, that their hearts will be enlightened about what their hope is, what their value is as saints, and to better understand the fullness of God's power. And he prays for a greater knowledge and heartfelt enlightenment in these things. And Charles Spurgeon, he's a 19th century British pastor and theologian. He comments on this passage beautifully. And I think he gets to the real root of what Paul's trying to convey as he's petitioning God for their deeper growth. Spurgeon says, "Divine things are usually better seen by the heart than by understanding. God has revealed 1,000 things which we shall never understand, and yet we can know them by a loving, trusting experience. The purifying of the heart is the enlightening of the spiritual eyes. Strange as it may seem, the true eye of the renewed man is seated in the heart rather than in the head. Holy affections enable us to see, and as far as possible, to understand divine things." And notice what Paul's praying for these saints to grow. He's praying for an enlightenment of the heart, not for intellectual knowledge, but for a deeper affection of God. And it's by way of that experience that they walk away knowing more about God and more about themselves in God, because pure praise and thanksgiving opens our heart to allow the Holy Spirit to download or impart a right grasp of God Himself. And so this prayer not only is a petition for God, for these things to grow in their love of each other, but this is his thesis statement, and he's going to tease what these things mean, tease them out for the rest of the letter. Go home and read it this afternoon in light of these things. And so I can personally relate, because it's in giving eulogies at funerals. It's standing on the threshold of this world and that world in the presence of God that my affection for praising and thanking the saints, that God seeded a deeper understanding of himself and them in me. And I think this is what Paul is getting at. I think this is what Spurgeon has aptly summarized for us. And so then we clearly see where our confidence in the saints' confidence comes from, where our assurance and peace comes from. Because as Paul prays for their further growth and their further understanding of their value as saints, his possession, those two things are a nexus. They connect to the power, to the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And the reason that they connect to that, the reason that the hope and our value is made apparent in God's great power, is because if you go to verse 20, Paul defines how that power has been expressed through the resurrection. The immeasurable greatness of the power given to us is resurrection power, church. Verses 22 through 21 says, off the heels of that resurrection power, and he subjected everything under his feet and appointed Christ as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So the root of understanding what their hope and God's calling in their lives, the root for understanding how valuable they are as saints, as God's own inheritance, not their inheritance, but God's inheritance, stems from the power of the resurrection. Because the power of the church is the power that raised and empowered Christ himself. The power that works in you, that seals you, that marks you, is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If God raised his own son from the dead and then gives that very power to us, church, it's not any clearer how valuable we are to God as believers. It's not any clearer how valuable the people are who have gone before us in this faith to God. We are a precious commodity joined to him through the blood of his son. And so as we know how the saints are marked as God's possession, awaiting acquisition, then we can affirm resurrection hope as our own peace and strength in the world. That if the power that raised Christ is the power that's keeping and empowering the church, then we hope for that power. Because we know when God gives a pledge, he's good on it. We know when God makes a promise, he fulfills it. And if we know we are marked by him to be reclaimed and redeemed, we absolutely know it to be true. And the resurrection is the witness to the promise that's given. He values us. So we must value each other, church. There's no simpler way in saying it, that we remember the saints and we give God praise and thanksgiving for those people who have gone before us because of their treasured value to him. And that's what Paul's getting at. If we can't love and accept one another, then we can't even begin, because loving and accepting one another is what this whole thing's about. Is what this whole thing's about. Before we receive communion this morning, I'm going to share one final illustration with you. This is from Leadership Magazine, an article that ran in the 80s about a guy by the name of Harry Pritchett. Was a friend of a Sunday school teacher at a local Methodist church in a small town. This was Easter morning on a Sunday. This Sunday school teacher had 9 8-year-olds. Fun. One of the 8-year-olds had Down syndrome. And because of his Down syndrome, he was not accepted or a part of the group. The other kids were mean and ugly. The other kids explicitly separated themselves from Philip. Sunday school teacher recognized this, and in a tactful way, he tried to come up with games and activities that could incorporate Philip despite the other kids' rejection of Philip. And so what he did is he got the empty pantyhose containers that are like a false Easter egg. Well, he got 9 of them, and they were all empty, and he gave them to all 9 8-year-olds, and he said, look, I want you to go outside, and I want you to find something that is a symbol of life to you. And then come back in here, and we're all going to go through it and talk about it. So the 9 8-year-olds went wild and woolly and crazy, and once they're all wrangled back, they're all excited, they're around the table, and so there were flowers and rocks and butterflies, candy, and all the kids went through how important these things were and why they were a symbol of life. And they got to this the final egg, and the teacher opened it, and the egg's empty. And the kids are like, all right, who didn't do it right? Who's ruined this for everybody? How could you not find anything? They're looking at each other. Well, Philip speaks up, and he says, well, that's my egg. I knew what to do, but I left it intentionally empty because the tomb's empty. Down syndrome 8-year-old little boy understood something powerfully deep that day. And the other 8-year-olds were in awe. They caught the meaning and the significance as well. And the Sunday school teacher said after that, they accepted Philip. Philip was one of their own. That even the story of resurrection power is understood by 8-year-olds. The significance. Philip passed away. Not too long afterwards, he caught an infection that his body couldn't beat. And so at his funeral, the Sunday school teacher led all the 8-year-olds, and they placed empty eggs on his casket at the funeral. And so Philip understood something. And the resurrection power tells us something, that not only is it a symbol of new life, but it is a symbol of reconciling division. Even illustrated by empty egg, what was excluded and rejected was brought in by the power of the empty tomb, by the power that connects us together into the church universal. Think on these things.